Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Continuing on in our series, The Heart of a Shepherd, as we go through the life of King David, who was a shepherd before a king. And that's always important to remember. And as I was talking with the kids about this, in this scene that we look at, the question looms over it. Even if we are doing the exact same thing, does it actually matter if we do it in the way that God has asked us to do it? The end result could be the same, but does the way that we go about it actually matter? And that's one of the things that we're really thinking about in this passage here. And we are in 2 Samuel 6. There is a big celebration in this chapter, so we're calling this celebration. We're talking a little bit about worship and doing things God's way in this. Now, we finished last week in the book of 1 Samuel. Now we go into the book of 2 Samuel. It's not two different Samuels. It's all named after the same guy. And the only reason why there are 1 and 2 Samuel is at one point when they went from scrolls to books, it was such a big scroll they had to split it into two books because the binding ability at that point when they were switched to that format, they couldn't fit it all in one. So that's why we have 1 and 2. Originally, it was all one thing, the book of Samuel, all right? So last week, if you recall, at the end, there was a war that was about to happen. The Philistines and the Israelites were preparing for battle. And all this time, David has been on the run from King Saul. And even though David had been anointed as the new king, Saul was still in power. And so as David is running from Saul for his life, he is waiting for God to deal with Saul. And then David will have his opportunity to be king. Well, this war that was beginning right at the end of 1 Samuel that we were at last year, in that war, Saul loses his life. And his son Jonathan loses his life. Now, following that war, it would be great if there was a nice, peaceful transfer of power from the previous king to the new king. That was not the case. There was roughly 7 years of civil war as those who had been part of Saul's power structure, and then you've got David and his supporters are fighting it out as to who is going to be the next king. Because anytime there's power involved, we as people are very hesitant to give up power. And so at the end of those 7 years, David does end up in power. And following those 7 years where David reigned in a place called Hebron, which was in Judah, which was the tribe that David was part of, David establishes a new capital city, that of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had not been the seat of power in Israel before David. He establishes it as the city of David, and the oldest part of Jerusalem to this day is still known as the city of David. And so once David is settled there and is relatively at peace, he realizes there is one major thing missing, the Lord's presence. And it was the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, that symbolized the Lord's presence. And the Lord said that he would sit among the people, he would dwell in their presence as he would sit in the mercy seat that was the covering of the Ark. And yet the Ark was still in a place called Kiriath-Jearim, this little unknown place somewhere between Gath and Jerusalem. And so David has it in his mind that what would be a really good idea would be to bring the ark to Jerusalem where he is reigning as king. And so that's what 2 Samuel 6 is about. Is how does he go about doing that? What happens in that? And what do we learn about God and doing things for God and worship of God in the process? So we're going to work through 2 Samuel 6. And before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time that we have together around your word. God, we ask that you would speak to us. God, you are the author in this. Lord, you are the one who speaks truth. God, you are the one who leads us in this. And we ask that you would do that for us this morning. God, would our hearts be open to what it is that you are speaking to us and revealing to us about who we are and about how we can serve you in the way that you've designed it. And so, God, we just give you thanks and praise in all of these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin in the first section with what I've given it is David celebrating what I think is his own righteousness. This starts out a little auspiciously here. There is a celebration going on, but something is wrong in this celebration that you're going to see here. Okay? So let's begin here at verse 1. It says, David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. They set the ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was in Kiriath-Jearim, Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart. Ahio walked in front of the ark, and David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of instruments. So this is the scene. There is celebration. We are moving the ark. We are bringing the ark of God, the presence of God, into a place that our king has prepared for it. This is a great thing. This is an important thing. This is us doing God's work. But does it actually matter if we do God's work according to God's ways or God's means or the way that God has designed his work to be accomplished? I mean, after all, the end result here of the ark being brought into the tabernacle, isn't that just the goal? And shouldn't we just do ministry in whatever the most efficient means possible is? Why should we do something in a more difficult way just because God said that's the way we should do it? God would want us to use our resources well and be wise and all of that. See, sometimes we have to wrestle with this stuff. We may not be moving an ark. The way that we serve God might be a little bit different, but the questions that we ask of ourselves and that we ask of God are at the same level. The same heart is behind the questions. Does it actually matter if we do things for God in God's way, or is it just enough that we're doing it for God and he doesn't care how we do it? Think about that. Think about that. Now, it was the Philistines, and the Philistines are the enemies of Israel. They do not worship Yahweh, but it was the Philistines who were the first ones to move the ark on a cart pulled by oxen. See, what happened back in the early days of the book of 1 Samuel, the Israelites had brought the ark into the battle thinking that it was a good luck charm, and that if they had God's presence with them, they would defeat the Philistines. And God says, it don't work like that. I am not a good luck charm that you get to put into a situation and a mess that you got yourself in because you've been disobedient to me. God doesn't work that way. It's not like we can do whatever we want and then we just say, okay, God, bail me out here. No. But that's what Israel did by bringing the ark into battle. So they lose the ark. It goes into Philistine territory. And then after a while, the Philistines realize, we don't want this anymore. This is not good for us. and they send it back to Israel, and they send it on a cart. Now, nothing happens to the Philistines because they do this on a cart, because they don't know any better. They don't know any better. They just want to send the ark back to God's people, to Israel. David and his people should have known better. So why are they moving it on a cart? That was what the Philistines did. And now David and God's people are doing things for God the way that the pagans do things. They're taking that method and applying it to God's work. Why would they do that? Well, a couple of things as to why this might be what's going on. First of all, it had been 20 years since that incident occurred. And so most likely these young fit men are young men. They have never moved this thing before. So they probably don't know any different. All right? And unless they've been studying the Torah, they wouldn't know any different. All right? And the other reason why they would ignore what God's word says is this, that when we trust in our confidence and our ability, we can easily ignore, if not throw out, what God's word says about how something should be done. Say, God, I got this. I know how to do this. I know what's going on here, God. I got it. We're good, right? I think we get a little bit of insight into what's happening in David in this story from Psalm 30. And might I suggest, and we were talking about this in Sunday school, and those that are in Sunday school heard a lot about this, but I would suggest to you that Psalm 30 is a psalm that David wrote based on this experience. And here's one of the reasons why, is that the inscription of the psalm, and when I say inscription, that's the little, in your Bible at the beginning of a psalm, it's usually in italics, and it's a few words about the psalm. Maybe who wrote it, maybe an experience connected to writing it. Those are actually part of the Word of God. Those are part of the text, the Hebrew text that is translated for us into English. So the title or inscription for Psalm 30 is this: A Psalm of David, a song for the dedication of the temple. Now you'll find that word for temple there translated as house or palace or temple, because there's some disagreement about this, but I think it makes sense that this is what it was for. And here's the thing. David wasn't building a temple. We know that. His son built the temple. But the word used for temple is occasionally, in fact, three specific times, used to refer to the tabernacle, which was the tent where they would worship God, the temporary structure. The temple was the permanent one. The tabernacle was the temporary one. Well, this is the word for permanent one, but there are a couple of times where they use the word for the tabernacle, they use the word for the temple to refer to the tabernacle. So it is not without precedent that this happens here. And then the other thing is, this is the only time that David dedicates a house of worship. Because before the temple that his son builds in 1 Kings is built, David dies. David is not there for the dedication of the temple. So if we want to say this is connected to Solomon's temple, then we have to say that David wrote this in advance for them to use with the temple. But I think what this is I think David is writing this, and we get a little bit of insight into what he deals with in this process of bringing the ark in, and how he felt, what he thought, and what he deals with in it. And so when you are in Psalm 30 and you come down to verses 6 and 7, we read this. David says, "When I was secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you showed your favor, you made me stand like a strong mountain." Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound particularly humble to me. It sounds like some arrogance and some self-confidence. Yes, he's recognizing that God was behind it, but he's like, I'm the man. God, you've made me secure. You've made me strong. And I know what to do in this spot. Now, when you give God the credit as a leader, it sounds spiritual, But there's a difference between saying, I know what to do because God has made me the leader, God has given me the wisdom, God has given me the strength, and so this is what we're going to do. That's one model of leadership. There's another model that is, God has put me in this position, and so I am going to ask God, God, what do we do here? And in asking God what we do here, we go to God's word, right? But that is not what David did. That is not what he did. You know, I had a situation at my last church in Washington. I think maybe I've mentioned this before. We were doing some children's ministry. We were doing an Awana program during the week. And it had grown from no kids to 70-something kids. And we didn't have hardly any classrooms in that building. And so, you know, I really felt like, because I had been part of this stuff in other churches, that the church would benefit from classrooms to be able to have the kids in, and it would be a little bit more structured, a little bit more under control for the kids and all that. So I really felt strongly that we needed to redesign some of the building space to bring classrooms in, because we had some space we weren't using very effectively, I felt like. Well, this was very much a classic case of me deciding, well, I know because of the experience that I have and the position that I have, what my church needs to do to make this ministry more effective. And I convinced the elders of it, and plans were drawn up, and we have a business meeting, and we announced that we're doing this whole big thing, and it blew up in my face. Why? Because we hadn't sought the Lord together. We hadn't humbled ourselves and said, okay, God, what do we need? And invite people into the process. Okay, let's pray about this. What do we need? How is God leading in this? It really, when I look back at it, it was me deciding what needed to happen and not, I was pulling a David there. It was that style of leadership. Now, in that, the consequences were very minor. We scrapped the plan, some embarrassment on my part, a couple of elders disappointed with me. We move on, yada, yada, yada. But for David, the consequences are a little bit stronger, we're going to see. Verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Right? Now imagine a scenario, right? Like, or with the kids here and that piano on that cart, and you're going down a dirt, unimproved road. Maybe some of your driveways are like this, right? And you're going down, and there is no way that that cart is going to move that ark without it rocking back and forth. There's just no way, right? You're not getting that piano from here down there, dragging it over the steps without trouble. It just ain't happening. So what are you going to do? Your job is to walk alongside it. You've been protecting it for the last 20 years. And all of a sudden, it's falling. What do you do? What do you do? I think any of us would catch it. I think we would try to catch it. We can't let this fall. So verse 7 says, then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the ark of God. See, there was clear instruction in the scriptures that God had given them that it was not to be handled in that way. It was to be carried on poles, that they were to revere it and not handle it with their hands in that way. So who's the one that's wrong in this scenario? Is it David or is it Uzzah? Or is it both? Do we need to say that they're both wrong in this? I mean, it is an impossible situation that Uzzah is put into. An impossible situation. He's got two options here. He keeps it from falling and potentially breaking and damaging him. There's ornate cherubim on top of this that make up the mercy seat.
And if it falls, surely they're going to be damaged. And then what do we do? So does he just let it fall because God's word says not to touch it? It's an impossible situation he finds himself in.
David, I think, shoulders the bigger blame here. Because David, as the leader, did not do this in the way that God instructed them to do it. He was not leading according to the word of God in this. And there is a principle in leadership that when you are leading and you're making decisions, others are going to experience the impact and the consequences of those decisions. Whether you are in political leadership, spiritual leadership, military leadership, leadership comes with that responsibility and that burden that your decisions are going to affect others. And this was the ultimate payment that Uzzah made for David's bad leadership here. Verse 8. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So he named that place Outburst Against Uzzah, or Perez Uzzah. That's what Perez means, is breaking through and outburst. God broke through against Uzzah. And they still called it that to this day. Why was David angry? Why does David have a reason to be angry? These guys were following his orders. He's angry because, remember this, anger is always a secondary emotion when we're dealing with it, right? Anger is a secondary emotion. One of the things that can be behind anger is our embarrassment for how a situation is going. I think David is embarrassed by his leadership failure here, and his response to that emotion of embarrassment is anger, and that anger gets directed towards God. This is not a righteous anger. This is not a, God, you are wrong in judging Uzzah. No, this is, David is embarrassed because he realized he's blown it and God's judgment is against him. And one of these good men that serve him has experienced that judgment here, and David is responsible for it. And so now he is angry. And verse 9 says, David feared the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Now, fear of God is normally something that we talk about in a positive sense. It's generally a good thing. It is good to have a healthy fear of God. But the good fear of God is this, that we fear God more than we fear man. Meaning we care more about what God and his word says than what people say. That is a right and healthy fear of God. That's not what this is. Because that fear of God moves us closer to God. This fear of God was, David didn't want anything to do with God at this moment. And he is moving away from God. I think he's doubting God's goodness towards him. In this, he is struggling mightily here. He's embarrassed that he failed, and he's afraid of what the people are going to think if he fails again. How can I bring it? How am I going to get this job done? David, it's obvious, do it in God's way. Hello? Why is he struggling with this? So, the text, verse 10, says he's not willing to bring the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he hatches a plan. Now, there's two ways that we can read this. The sending it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. Either David's like, you know what, Obed-Edom's a pretty good dude. I know him well. He'll keep the ark, and then we'll figure out, let's rally, and let's figure out what to do. That's one option. The other option is, I'm going to make it Obed-Edom's job to bring the ark, because I don't want to screw this thing up again. How am I going to do it? Well, then he stops trying to do it, and he makes it Obed-Edom's job. I'm going to get Obed-Edom to do it for me, so I don't have to risk being embarrassed and screwing this whole thing up again.
It's a little bit, Scott, honestly, it's a little bit sinister here. But I think that's actually what David's doing here. As I was studying it this week, I think David's got an agenda to putting it at Obed-Edom's house. Here's why. David was pretty familiar with the city of Gath. He went there a couple of different times fleeing from Saul. And in Gath, there is this interesting story. I told you before that the ark was taken into Philistine territory, but I didn't tell you what happened there. While the ark was in Philistine territory, not only did their idols fall down in front of the ark and get destroyed, all the people started getting tumors. And so this is why the people of Gath, one of the Philistine cities, decided it would be better for them to get rid of the ark because the ark brought them nothing but problems. And David is here standing, looking at the ark, wondering, how on earth am I going to get this thing to Jerusalem? I don't know what I'm doing. What is going on? And then he looks over and he sees Obed-Edom's place, and he knows Obed-Edom's from Gath. And he's like, if I send the ark over there and bad things start happening to him because he's from Gath and bad things happen to people from Gath when the ark is in their hands, he's surely going to want to get rid of the ark, and he will make the ark go to Jerusalem, and then I get the ark without any responsibility. There's only one problem with that plan. God throws David a curveball. He throws David a curveball. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in his house, Obed-Edom's house, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. If this, in fact, is David's plan, which I think it might be, I mean, it might just be that he's, you know, let's rally the troops or let's regather, let's figure this thing out. But I think he's trying to manipulate the situation here. And yet God's like, you know what, David? I am not going to let you get away with this. And I'm going to do something unexpected. You think it's going to be bad for him? I'm going to actually bless him in this. And so something changes in David between verses 11 and 12. All right? Something changes. And in this next scene, we're going to see that David moves from celebrating his own righteousness, his own leadership, his own strength, to God's righteousness. So, if we are right, and David wrote Psalm 30 about this experience, then something happens to David here. David experiences something quite terrible in the intervening time, because in Psalm 30, verse 3, he says this. He says, "You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death." So, a couple of things either happened here. Either David experienced a severe life-threatening illness during this three-month interval, or David was so depressed over his failure that he felt like dying. And he expresses it in poetry like he was ill to the point of death. Something happened in David's life here, something heavy in these months. And then we come to verse 12. It was reported to King David, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and had the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. Something changed in David's mentality. Something changed here. And here's one thing that I think we see is that leaders have to lead. God doesn't let David get off the hook here. Obed-Edom doesn't solve his problems for him. Yes, David, your job here was to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but God wanted you to do it in his way. In his way. And that actually matters. So, let's see what it looks like now that they're doing it God's way. Verse 13, when those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. So we see worship of God here, and there's a very important phrase that happens here in this, and you may have caught it. It's the simple words, carrying the ark. It's no longer on a cart. It's being carried in the way that it's supposed to be carried.
Now, there's some parallel passages to this in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles begins with the story and the life of David, and it parallels Samuel. So sometimes we get some insight from some of the different things that we read in 1 Chronicles, and this is one of them. So 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 2 and 13. Says, then David said, for no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God. Oh, David went back and he read the Torah. The Levites are supposed to carry it. And then he's talking to the Levites. He says this is verse 13. He says, for the Lord our God burst out in anger against us. Not just Uzzah, but against us. Because you Levites were not with us the first time. Whose fault was that? That's David's fault. Not the Levites' fault. David did not enlist the Levites to do their job. You were not with us the first time. For we, he's including himself here, did not inquire of him, the Lord, about the proper procedures. David admits it. He says, we did not go to the Word of God, and we did not ask God, God, how are we supposed to move your ark? That's important. Because when we are doing God's work, we need to go to the Word of God and we say, God, how are we supposed to accomplish your mission? How are we supposed to do ministry in your name? We don't go out and find the best, most efficient things out in the world and then bring them to the ministry of God and say, okay, let's do it in this way. Listen, when we do that, it ends up just disastrous. Because God's kingdom does not work in that way. Was it more efficient to have oxen pull it? Sure. Was it God's way? No. No, it was not. So this is what's changed in David, is he actually now fears God's opinion more than man's. He cares more about what God's word says than what the efficient business model or agricultural model or whatever it is. But how we do ministry matters. And then what do we see coming out of David's heart here in this? When he's doing it God's way, we go to verse 14. It says, David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. As the ark of God was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. See, David, as he's following God and doing it according to God's way, he is full of joy. And he is spontaneously worshiping the Lord in this, and he does not care what other people think about it. See, when we fear God first, we do not have to fear others. It frees us. Fear of God is incredibly free because we don't have to worry about what others think because we care first and foremost about what God thinks. And living life in fear of what other people are going to think about what I am doing, how I am living, how I am worshiping is exhausting. God doesn't want you to have to live that way. He wants you to be free of that because he wants you to fear him. So who do we fear? When we gather together for worship, whose opinion carries the day? What are we worried about? Who do we worship for? We worship for God. It's God's opinion. And yet we squabble over things like instruments. Can you have drums on a stage? Do they belong in church? We squabble over things like head coverings, clapping, raising hands, dancing. Well, guess what? God's man here was dancing with all his might before the ark of God. I think sometimes we worry a little too much about what the other people think in this room than when we should have a fear of God. And what is God's opinion in this? What does God think? Where is my heart before God? Right?
If God is leading me to raise my hands and worship in this song, am I willing to do that because God is leading me? Or do I keep my hands down because my neighbor might think I'm weird? Or if we're in a church where raising hands is normal, and the common thing or the expected thing, and I'm worshiping in that church, am I raising my hands only because everybody else around me is raising them and I don't want people to think I'm not very spiritual, so I'm going to raise my hands, but I'm only doing it because everybody else around me is doing it, right? It works both ways. It's the cultural norms around us. So what dictates what our worship looks like? What the expected thing is? So we have this thing with David and Michael. And David defends his act of worship to his wife, Michael. Says this in verse 20. This is Michael's talking to David. How the king of Israel honored himself today. You got to get the emotional in this, right? He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself. Recognizing David's wearing linen, it's lightweight, possibly somewhat see-through. He's dancing around. These are robes and stuff like that. He may have literally exposed himself in front of people that day. Now, David's wife is a daughter of King Saul, and when you are royalty and you grew up royalty, how other people view you matters, right? And so she is very concerned about this. Here's David's reply, 21 to 22. It was before the Lord who chose me over your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. Note to self, when you're arguing with your wife, that's a big trump card right there. Right? So we see David kind of pull that out like, hey, babe, I know you don't like that, but guess what? God chose me over your dad, so yeah. But he goes on to say this, I will dance before the Lord and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. David doesn't care what she thinks. What he was doing was honoring God. And he cares about what God thinks about where his heart is at, and his act of worship in that was to honor God. You know, there's another that I thought of that cared more about what God thinks than what man thought, and was willing to be put to shame for us. Yeah. When Jesus went to the cross, the world looks at that and say, this is a guilty person. This is a person that carries shame. And in that culture, that is the worst thing that can happen to you, is the shame of a public, embarrassing, humiliating execution that Jesus endured. But what he was willing to do was to be shamed in order for God to be honored, for the Father to be honored. Hebrews 12:2 says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, having no regard. He did not care that he took all of that shame on. He was willing to do it because it was God's will, God's plan, and it was for our good. And now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Yeah, sometimes we delay what God has for us and the honor and the glory that God has for us. And that is something future, right? Because right now we are doing something in humility, something that is difficult that the world may not understand. We're sacrificing, but there is a glory ahead. Same pattern with Jesus, same thing with David here. When he gets it right, he does it in humility, because the way that we serve God actually matters. It actually matters. Let's pray.
Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it instructs us. We thank you for the example of David and how in this great celebration we can see someone who at one point celebrates the wrong thing, but then through your work learns to celebrate the right thing, your glory, your honor. So God, help us to be humble in that. Help us to do things in accordance with your word, to seek you out first and foremost, that we might do your work in your way so that you would be glorified, and not seeking our glory, but your glory.